Thanks, Nick. Well, thank you, Nick, very much. And it is a great privilege to be here at Bishop Hannington and at the Sussex Gospel Partnership. My brief for these two Bible readings at the start and close of the day is to speak on sexual purity, singleness, marriage and family life. And my intention is to address sexual purity in this first talk and Christian marriage in the second from Ephesians chapter 5. Before I begin, however, I want to make two general points. And first, very briefly, on the context in which we find ourselves in these early stages of the 21st century. You'll find you have space on that handout there for taking notes. I would encourage you to make sure that you've got a pen and that you are able to write down anything. I mean, you may not think there's anything worth writing down, but if you find anything you think's worth it, write it down so that you can think about it further. There is no doubt that we are living in the aftermath here in the West of a social revolution. Some have put the cause of the social revolution, the cultural revolution, in terms of our attitude to sex, down to the advent of the contraceptive pill in the early 1960s. I recently came across an interview by Joan Bakewell in the Radio Times. She was, of course, at the forefront of the cultural revolution of the 60s. Quote, "The liberal mood back in the 60s was that sex was pleasurable, wholesome, and shouldn't be seen as dirty and wicked. The pill allowed women to make choices for themselves. Of course, that meant the risk of making the wrong choices, but we all hoped that girls would grow up to handle these new freedoms wisely." In reality, the revolution goes much further back than the 1960s. Over the last 12 months, I've had the benefit of attending two lectures by Dr. Mike Ovey, principal of Oak Hill Theological College, one in Nairobi in Kenya and the other in Hoddesdon in Hertfordshire. And in those lectures, he quoted from the philosophers Hegel and Kant. And Hegel, argued Mike, in the early 19th century, suggested that there is no such thing as a stable individual, rather that each individual invents him or herself over time. We create ourselves. Kant, he argued, suggested we should break free from our age of innocence and non-age and grow up to maturity. And mature people are those who are free to think and do what they like, who work it out for themselves rather than being subject to the masters who have told them how to think. If you want to read Kant's essay on the Enlightenment, What is Enlightenment, 1712, you'll find it for yourself by Googling it. It is very straightforward reading. Even I could understand it. The social and cultural revolution in the 19th and 20th century drew on those key doctrines. Ideas drove the cultural revolution. Ideas always drive everything. If we think about it, that's what drives everything. Ideas, ideas, ideas. And ideas drove the cultural revolution of the 1960s. Listen to Germaine Greer in The Female Eunuch, a book. "Human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves." That's Hegel. Listen to the title of Zygmunt Bauman's book called Liquid Sex. Read the book, you'll find Bauman arguing that we are plastic people and the contours of who we are can be shifted and changed as we wish. That's Hegel and Kant. Ideas driving, ideas driving. All this means that you and I have been brought up in a context and lived in a context where for someone to suggest that this or the other form of sexual expression is inappropriate or invalid or even morally wrong is tantamount to the fundamental denial of human rights of an individual. Who are you to suggest that my sexual preference is wrong? How dare you tell me? Indeed, to hold that this or the other form of sexual expression might be inappropriate is now tantamount to immoral. For us, therefore, living in the 21st century as Christians, speaking on the subject of sex and teaching in our churches on this issue, we, in today's context, are the revolutionaries. Last January, we ran a four-Sunday evening series on sex and relationships on Sunday evening. 500 people in their 20s gathered to listen. I called it Revolutionary Sex. And I pictured Katniss Everdeen, who some of you will have heard of from the Hunger Games. You remember Katniss Everdeen? She stands there, "We are the revolutionaries." The 20-year-old Christian in the 21st century, they are the revolutionaries when it comes to sex, because the whole culture, influenced by the ideas, Kant, Hegel, and so forth, has moved in this direction. First introductory remark. Second introductory remark, before we get into Ephesians 5, I am going to assume that every one of us here is flawed and failed. That each of us has things in our sexual past and possibly our sexual present of which we are deeply ashamed. And I'm going to assume, therefore, that all of us, to one degree, in thought, word, deed, in what we have done, in what we have left undone, are sexual failures. I certainly am. I am not going to embark in any deep personal revelations. There will be no kind of Daily Mirror headline for you tomorrow. I go on a conference every year out to Latvia where I help pastors. And one year they announced tonight's entertainment, sauna. And I've always thought, as we go to the sauna with all these Latvian pastors, what if the Sunday Mirror were to burst in here with their camera? You know, sort of horrified thoughts of this. But anyway, and it's all perfectly above board, and as you would expect with Latvian pastors. But there are going to be no deep personal revelations, no Daily Mirror headline. But all of us are sexual failures. And I assume that you are. And wasn't it wonderful to read, or rather to sing, at the cross of Jesus, "Pardon is complete, love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood," he said. Praise God for John Edison and that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful hymn. Now let's turn to our text, Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 14. In the first half of the letter, so there are our two initial observations. We are the revolutionaries in the 21st century. We're all sexual failures. Ephesians 5. In the first half of the letter, Peter has spelled out the mighty eternal plan of God to bring unity, all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And in the first half of his letter, Paul has spelled out that this plan to unite all things under Christ is to be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, listen, through the church, Ephesians 3, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And in the first half of the letter, Paul has already explained to the Ephesians that they are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created by God for good works, which he has prepared in advance for them to walk in. And as the letter enters its second half, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has urged the Ephesians, therefore, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 17, not to walk as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 3, through to chapter 6, verse 9, is a continuation of Paul's explanation of what it looks like to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. He's spelling out for us what it will look like in practice for us in our local congregations to work out God's plan and purpose as we walk under the rule of Christ in the good works which he has prepared in advance for us to walk in. And therefore, as the church, as Christians, to make known the glorious mystery of Christ, to unite all things under the rule of Christ, to the powers and authorities. Chris Green wrote an excellent book on the church, and he has this most helpful phrase in it. Christ's cosmic victory erupts in visible expression in the local meeting of Christians. Christ's cosmic victory, his defeat of all his enemies, erupts in visible expression in the local gathering of Christians, in the local church. It's a glorious image that in your local church, pillar and buttress of truth, in your local, whether it's 30 of you or 40 of you, or even 10 of you, or 100 or 200 of you, as that church meets, Christ's cosmic victory erupts in visible expression, in the lives of families lived out here and there and wherever. I'm a notoriously neurotic traveller. Put me on an aeroplane, I will be at Heathrow, not 3 hours early, four. The number of hours I have spent, you know how you tot it up, the number of hours I have spent at Heathrow. So anyway, I was due to catch the 7:57, and I was there in time for the 7:27, decided that was a little embarrassing, and caught the 7:42, which meant I was on the slow stopper down to Brighton. I got in 2 minutes before I would have got in if I got on the 7:47. But of course, it meant that I stopped at every single station along the way. As the gospel breaks into three bridges and a church is formed, so Christ's cosmic victory over all authorities and powers begins to be visibly expressed in the life and behavior and thinking and activity of these new cultural revolutionaries who come together to meet in the church. As the gospel breaks into Bulkham, is that how you say it? And a church is formed, so Christ's cosmic victory over all the powers and authorities erupts in visible expression in the family, and so forth. Hayward's Heath, Wivelsfield, Burgess Hall, Hassocks, and all these places that are so familiar to you, erupts in cosmic expression, invisible expression. A family here living under the rule of Jesus, a family there, an individual there, a single person there, somebody with same-sex attraction here, seeking to live under the rule of Christ, visible expression. Many years ago, I served in the British Army as an infantry officer, and we were frequently stationed alongside the Americans. It always struck me that whenever one entered an American base, one entered a little piece of the United States of America. Wherever you are in the world, when you come across an American Army base, the experience is the same. You go through the closely guarded gates, there are the stars and stripes. You progress further up, there are the golden arches. Yet further, there is a man clutching a can of Coke in one hand and a baseball bat. I'm sorry, I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean. And inevitably, you experience the lavish generosity of your American hosts. Each American base, wherever it is in the world, is, if you like, an eruption, a visible expression of what it means to be United States of America. The local church, in its life lived out, is to be an eruption of the cosmic victory of Christ. If you like, an apologetic for the gospel. I once worked for a man who used to call the church the plausibility structure of the gospel. Once I'd worked out that what that meant, it was really rather a good way of putting it. And of course, in Ephesus, so dominated by the fear of demonic powers, the cult of the goddess Artemis, with the sexual immorality that went alongside it, her annual festival, a vast citywide orgy in Ephesus, as the gospel broke in, so an eruption of the visible victory of the cosmic victory of Christ. We are to walk in good works prepared by God for us in advance. We're to walk worthy of the calling we have received. We are to walk no longer as the Gentiles do. We are to walk in love. And now in chapter 5, verse 8, which governs verses 3 through to verse 14, we are to walk as children of light. And then verse 15, we are to walk in wisdom. So I wonder if you grasp what is at stake when it comes to sexual purity, family life, Christian living. The issue we are addressing today is of vital significance, not just evangelistically, but also in terms of the cosmic powers and authorities. For as you seek to live out your life under the rule of Jesus, walking in the light, walking in wisdom, walking in purity, walking in good works, so you are demonstrating to the watching powers of eternity the cosmic victory of Christ. It makes every little act I do, every little thought I think, of profound significance, doesn't it? We're not suggesting that Christians live as children of light simply because it's a good thing, though it is. We're not suggesting that Christian marriages should be conducted on Christian lines simply so that we have happy lives and we enjoy living together as husband and wife, though we will. We're not suggesting that sexual purity will result in a reduction of sexual disease and of psychological disorder and of emotional damage, though sexual purity will result in a reduction of those things. What is at stake as we walk in the light is the very glory of God on display in the local church. It is profoundly significant. First, walk as children of light, verses 3 to 14. And we're going to see here that this walking in the light will impact, first, our lifestyle and our language, 3 to 5, and secondly, our partnerships and productivity, lifestyle and language. If you've filled up the entire page of notes already, sorry about that. Start writing on your foot or something like that. The word sexual immorality in verse 3, let's read it. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That word sexual immorality is the word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It refers to any form of sexual stimulation outside that of a marital relationship between one man and one woman. Can I give you that again? The word porneia, from which we get our word pornography, refers to any form of sexual stimulation outside that of a marital relationship between one man and one woman. And if we're in any doubt about that, you'll see from verse 3, all impurity confirms it. We need to grasp what sex is and why God made sex. Of course, sex is for making babies. And of course, sex in marriage is for physical and emotional intimacy, safe physical pleasure in marriage. But sex ultimately, in God's purposes, is the final intimate glue that bonds a couple together as an illustration of God's perfect, unshakable commitment, love for his people. God made humanity, male and female, equal but different, in his image. And in order to represent his image to the watching world in creation, he brought male and female, equal but different, together into a married relationship. Marriage, then, is a publicly recognized permanent physical bond. We'll talk about more about this later this afternoon. But the commitment, the selfless commitment of husband to wife in a steadfast, lasting, one-on-one relationship is intended to be a representation of the image of God to the watching world. And sex within that is an indication of the intimacy of relationship which God himself seeks with his church. And therefore, sex within this publicly recognized permanent physical bond with all its intimacy, cohesive power, is designed by God to be a demonstration of the intimacy and intensity and commitment, not only within the divine Godhead, but also between him and his people. Sex, then, yes, is for making babies. Sex, then, yes, is for husband and wife. And their own intimacy. But sex is a much bigger thing than that. As the image of God is presented to a watching world, Sex within that relationship, conducted obviously in private, is a picture of the relationship of a God who is profoundly and absolutely selflessly committed to his people and of the intimacy within the Godhead itself. And therefore, any area of sexual impurity, as I seek to express that outside the relationship of one-on-one in a lifelong selfless commitment, is a denial of the very thing for which it was created. You see how revolutionary we are. This explains why porneia in any form of sexual expression outside of a relationship that is publicly recognized, permanently sealed, is a denial of what sex was made for. It also explains why sex is so powerful, because as I break that bond, I'm breaking something that is intended by God to be the most intimate, deep, close expression of human intimacy. Covetousness, of course, is the inner spring out of which sexual immorality and all impurity flows, which is why it's the next word there. Sexual immorality, all impurity, or covetousness must not even be named among you. Yes, of course, in their pre-Christian Gentile days, Paul's Ephesian audiences knew no self-control. They were like the beasts of the field. Why should they exercise restraint and self-control? If it feels good, do it. But now they are God's saints, God's holy people. And therefore, it is not proper among the saints even to name sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. There is to be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. They're out of place. In verse 5, Paul moves from language to lifestyle. Verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Sexual impurity, immorality, is a form of greed. I must get what I want. And the desire to get what I want and to get it now is, in effect, idolatry, the giving of myself to something other than the one true God. And those whose worship is given to something other than the one true God have no place in God's kingdom. And this is what it looks like to walk in light as saints. Now, I wonder if you notice how the apostle pastors us. He appeals to us in verse 3 to live in a way that is proper among the saints. Biblical ethics never works by the pastor wielding a great stick and beating a congregation over the head like a herd of cattle. The engine that drives all of this passage is the theology of the first half of the letter. And so we need to remember that God has made us alive in Christ, that God has raised us up with Christ, that God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, that God has prepared in advance good works for us to walk in, that God has adopted us as children, his heirs, that God has made us his saints, his holy people, that God has given us an inheritance in his kingdom, that God has removed us from the realm of wrath, and that we are therefore no longer to follow the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We are not children of disobedience. We are children of light. We've been saved by grace. And so Paul pastors us by urging us to be what we have become. God has taken you out of the realm of darkness. He's brought you into the realm of light. God has brought you out from following the prince of the power of the air. He's brought you into discipleship with Christ. God has made you something altogether different. God has seated you in the heavenly realms with Jesus. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You are now a child of light, you're a saint, and therefore there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality amongst us, either in our language or our lifestyle. Do you see how revolutionary this? Your very identity has changed in Christ. So may I pause at this point and speak to us as Christian brothers and sisters. We're not to walk as the Gentiles walk. We speak to the marrieds. How easy to begin to allow oneself to grow close to somebody who is not your wife. The confidential glance, the loaded compliment, the shared intimacy, the lingering at the end of church. I was speaking to somebody about this week, a young man who had shared with me an area of temptation. And I said, about once every 5 years, it's quite normal in marriage to come across somebody to whom one could equally easily have been married had the circumstances been different. Once every 5 years or so, you'll come across somebody to whom you're attracted, who, had the circumstances been different, you might equally have been married. I mean, if that's a shock to you, I'm very surprised. There's a certain chemistry. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper amongst the saints. Walk as children of light. Everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. I make it my personal practice never to meet in ministry with somebody the opposite sex behind closed doors. I encourage the businessmen to do exactly the same when they go abroad, never to meet one-on-one with somebody the opposite sex behind closed doors. All of our office doors at St. Helens have windows in them for that reason. I'm told that in a conference such as this one, it is highly likely that a number of us will already be in the habit of making frequent access to internet pornography of one sort or another. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is fitting. Do you realize what sex is actually for? It's meant to be part of a presentation of the image of God to the world. It's meant to be an indication of the intimacy that God seeks with his bride, the church. It's meant to be, therefore, between one person who is in covenant, absolutely committed to one other person for life. Sexual immorality must not even be named amongst you, as is fitting amongst the saints. May I speak a word to our single brothers and sisters, many who will be heterosexual, seeking to live out a life of purity as God's holy people, others, no doubt, who struggle in a personal battle with homosexual temptation as you seek to live out a life of purity. May I say, we honour you in your battle. We applaud you. I thank God for those who are same gender attracted in St. Helens who are seeking to live out a life of purity. Sometimes we hear people say that Jesus didn't speak of same gender sexual attraction in the Gospels. Of course he didn't. Does William Taylor talk about breathing? No, I don't. I assume you're doing it. In the Gospels, it would be unheard of for people to be thinking, because they came from a Jewish culture. What an absurd argument. Sometimes you hear people say that the Bible writers didn't know of such a thing as committed long-term relationship love between people of the same gender. That's a line that Geoffrey John takes in this book, Permanent Faithful Stable. It's highly disingenuous. It's not true. I had breakfast with Dr. Mike Ovey from Oak Hill College a few months back. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And I asked him about this, and he said, oh, yes, Plato's Symposium, juvenile satire. Well, I have to say, I didn't think I knew anything about these, but if you look in them, which I did when I got home, you will find descriptions of long-term committed relationships between people of the same gender. You sometimes hear people say the Bible is unclear on same-gender relations. Robert Gagnon is the most distinguished and thorough scholar, and he demonstrates unequivocally wherever you open the Bible is crystal clear. And more interestingly, I think, as interestingly, William Loder, who is the current hot guy on this, himself does not believe we need to follow Paul's conclusions. We should feel free to reach different conclusions, he says. But he is crystal clear that the Bible does not condone same-gender sexual activity of any sort. Without, quote, without differentiation, Paul condemns all such acts. It's interesting, isn't it? Here is a guy who doesn't think you should follow Paul, top scholar, absolutely clear that Paul is clear. You sometimes hear that the Bible itself has examples of same-gender sexual relationships. Geoffrey John produces this in his book, argues people like Jonathan and David, the centurion and his servant, even Jesus and the Apostle John. William Loder describes that view as speculative, and then highly speculative. So let me say again, to those of you who struggle in the area of same-gender sexual attraction, I thank God for you. Those of you who struggle and are standing, I thank God for you. We appreciate you. We're really glad you're here. And at St. Helens, I regularly say, we're delighted you're part of the church family. Personally, I pray for those I know at St. Helens on my daily prayer list who struggle in that area. And at St. Helens, we have a group for people who are struggling in that area that meets about twice, sometimes three times a year. You may find this book extremely helpful. I think every one of us should read it, Is God Anti-Gay? By Sam Albury. May I speak to those of us heterosexual single men and women? Guard yourself. You know what Paul says in one of the other letters? Flee sexual immorality. That does not mean how close can I get to the water without getting wet? I've only on two or three occasions fled for my life. Once from a bull in Ireland, and once from a bull elephant in Africa. At no point when I was fleeing did I say to myself, I wonder how close I can get. I was running for my life when I fled from the bull. I had to cross a river. I pretty much water skied across the river without touching the bottom. I was so frightened. Flee sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, it must not even be named among you, because we're here to demonstrate the cosmic victory of Christ. And therefore we are to live out Christ's redemption as we seek to live as children of light. So lifestyle and language. Secondly, partnerships and productivity. Partnerships. In verses 6 to 14, we see the ideas of chapter 2 from Ephesians coming right to the fore. We are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Look at verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. And then verse 14. Wake up. Awake. The word partner is a very strong word. It speaks of active, energetic engagement. Think of Chelsea and Liverpool at 1:45 at Anfield. I mean the teams, I don't mean together, they're not in partnership, they're against each other, but Chelsea team will be working, think of this afternoon, the All Blacks and England. An energetic partnership. The idea here is not that we withdraw absolutely from the world, but rather that we have no active allegiance with the world in works of darkness. Why? Well, verse 8 tells us, for you at one time were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so, verse 7, do not become partners with them. The world, of course, will hate us for our stand on sexual morality. Of course the world will hate us. Because every time we make a stand on sexual morality, we remind the world of the world's rebellion against the God who made them. In the summer, I trod on a rusty nail on my parents' farm. And all through the rest of the summer, every time I trod down, there was pain. Every time the world sees a Christian community that is standing of children of the light, they'll hate it. Of course they'll hate it. Because we're a reminder of the world's rebellion. You sometimes hear our bishops in the House of Lords complaining that they face, oh, such hostility from the other bishops on this issue. Of course you face hostility. And when one bishop said that to me, I said, what do you think the working people you're supposed to be leading face every day of their working life in the office? Wake up. I didn't quite say wake up, but that's what I was thinking, and that was the tone in which I addressed him with due respect, if you know what I mean. Think of Boris Johnson, whose personal life has been pockmarked with one or another sexual scandal. Remember in this marriage debate, he spoke of marriage, those who are against the gay marriage, as going back to the Stone Age. Of course he did. Because to him, the idea of sexual integrity and commitment is a nonsense. And every time he comes across authentic Christian marriage, it's a reminder, it's a reminder, it's a reminder. Nothing would suit a sexually promiscuous politician better than to have the church giving the thumbs up to his compromised sexual ethics. So there will always be siren voices seeking to lure the church into living and giving the thumbs up to the sexual ethics of a pagan world. What does Paul say? Do not become partners with them. Now, I want you to look very closely at verse 6. You will see here that Paul is concerned with those who are speaking empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So not only are we not to partner with the pagan world, but we're not to partner with anybody who is using empty words in order to deceive you. It is words that the apostle is concerned about. And I want, therefore, to speak for a moment, if I may, and I hope our free church brothers and sisters will forgive me for this, to those from Anglican churches. Were we to have a bishop whose belief and teaching is not in line with biblical ethics, what does Paul say? Do not be partners with them. This has had profound implications for us at St. Helens. For there is on the team of bishops in London one bishop who no longer believes that that sex is for marriage relationships. And therefore we have had to, and I'll talk about this in questions, I hope you might ask me about it, we have had to go to the Bishop of London and say, the wardens and I, together, and say, we can no longer be partners with you. And it will take the following manifestations. This has real implications, doesn't it, for guided conversations that Anglicans are being encouraged to enter into, recognizing that those we're speaking to are genuinely baptized believers. What does Paul say? Have nice conversations with them? No. Do not be partners with them. Don't give even a hint of an idea that you are all baptized believers. Because Paul makes it very clear in verse 8, doesn't he? Do not, for at one time you were darkness, walk as children of light. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, expose them. But it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Does he say enter into conversation? No, he says do not be partners with them. We're not being obtuse here. We're not being difficult here. We're just following the plain teaching of the New Testament. Notice again the engine that drives Paul's appeal. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. He is appealing to the eternal reality of God's judgment. How can we possibly demonstrate the cosmic victory of Christ if whilst we're seeking out to live a life of purity as the holy people of God, at the same time we are engaged in partnership with those who deny the very essence of that which we're teaching. We are children of light. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. And wake up. I love it that Paul finishes there. Wake up. Wake up. The single man or the single woman who is contemplating sexual immorality, wake up, says Paul. Arise from the dead. You're a child of light. Wake up. Wake up the same gender sexually attracted man or woman who's just beginning to think, well, can I compromise? No, wake up. Set the alarm clock. Wake up. Rise from the dead. Wake up the PCC, still prepared to engage in partnership with senior diocesan officials who contradict and whose teaching is leading people to hell. Wake up. Wake up, rector or vicar, ready to suggest that you can sit down and have a happy conversation pretending that the other person is equally a baptized believer when they are children of darkness. Wake up. Let's pray together.